Seated. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Was it not great last Sunday to have a barbecue and hang out with the people you love? I want to say a big thank you to Barry and Sandy Krell for really helping us connect in fellowship after church, and for all of you who helped as volunteers, bringing out chairs and flipping hamburgers and serving food and running back and forth and all the different ways you served us. We are blessed by our fellowship. I immediately after the barbecue said, okay, we got to plan a potluck sometime before Christmas. I'm thinking maybe somebody said to me, we should do this every Sunday. And I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. But we'll do it once, Lord willing, in November before Christmas. But made me think about it this week. We had such sweet fellowship with those of you that were at our meetings as a church family. And I just am so grateful to God for our fellowship. It reminded me even this morning as I was walking early to church this morning, I thought about the time when I was a kid. And I would see my relatives, my little cousins that I hadn't seen for a long time. And I mean, I was a little cousin too. I just remember I was going to see my cousins and there was just like this permanent smile on my face. When I saw them, it's just like, oh, wow. Who is it in your life that you feel that about? You just feel this sense of joy. I am just so glad to be with you. I think this is how I feel when we are together in fellowship as a church. I mean, besides the food at a potluck, it's actually the people that we want to be with. And I am just thankful to God for what he's doing in our midst. We're hoping to possibly start coffee fellowship in the church and begin to, maybe on the third Sunday of every month, Leon and I want to kind of connect with new people, and once a month, a chance to meet the pastor. We have a number of growth groups that are right after church on Sunday. There's three different growth groups. It's a great time to fellowship. But if any of you are interested in helping with that, then please talk to either Leona or myself. We'd love to do that. As we begin our study in 1 Peter, we're looking at the first two verses this morning. If you're not there yet, I invite you to turn there to 1 Peter. I'm excited about this book. I've been living here for a little while, trying to get a bit of a head start on it and reading it every morning over the last 2 weeks. And it has been so good for my soul. And I believe it will build us up as a church. And so I want to pray and that together we would be humble, that we would be the people of God who would put ourselves under God's word. That we wouldn't assume that we can just, by our own opinion, decide what we want to believe about God. But because God has revealed who he is and spoken in his word, that we would humbly accept it. That we would change our long-held views and we would humbly say, Lord, if this is your word, I will hear your word and believe your word. The very revelation of God, I pray that he would make it plain to us and that it would be helpful for our hearts and our lives over these months. So would you pray with me? Kind Father, we come to you again. We love you because you first loved us. And we don't always have the right words to say this. But we do pray the words of Romans 5. That since you have justified us by grace through faith, we have peace with you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as we know, this book of 1 Peter is a lot about suffering. We agree with these words in Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. Not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Would you make us a church that endures? We know that endurance produces character. Would you make us a church of character? Christ-likeness. And character produces hope. Would you give us a hope beyond our circumstances? A hope that does not put us to shame because, Father, your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us hear your word in 1 Peter. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, and we humbly again come and say, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to excuse me. I have a little bit of a cold, so hopefully I can keep up with the Kleenex. Maybe pray for me. So we're just looking at the first two verses, if you're not there yet, in 1 Peter. Don't be fooled by it. There's a lot packed in only two verses. It's filled with doctrine and theology that is more than just, hi, it's a letter from me, Peter. Listen to it. Here is the word of God through the apostle Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is beginning his letter very much like the Apostle Paul begins many of his letters, not all of his letters, but you know this by reading the Bible. Paul says in many of his letters, it's very simple. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And look what Peter does. Exact same thing. He's declaring his apostolic authority right at the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for anointed one or Messiah or king. It's a declaration of who Jesus is, and Peter, understanding that he has been given an apostolic authority to speak to the church. There is a great sense that both Paul and Peter understand that they've been entrusted with the gospel. They're not just writing a letter to say, hey, friends in all these places. They know that they are only effective because God is working through them. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Galatians. You can see it in chapter 2 of Galatians. Here's the Apostle Paul in verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. He's not taking his credentials from others. And then he goes on and gives us it to us very clearly. On the contrary, when they saw that I, the Apostle Paul writing, that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. This is the Apostle Paul, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews. For he who worked through Peter, Christ, the Lord, worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the Jews, to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine with the Gentiles. This is really important. The words that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are giving us are not their own words. And it's a beautiful understanding that they were chosen by God to give us the mind of Christ. Remember, Peter is writing his letter to strengthen the brothers. We saw this last Sunday in Luke 22. Jesus predicted that Peter was going to deny him three times. And when you return, strengthen the brothers. And Peter understood that he failed Christ. He did deny him three times. He was a sinful, broken man. So how can we listen to Peter? He knew that he had denied the Lord. But he had been redeemed by Christ. And he had been given apostolic authority by Christ. And the Apostle Paul is exactly the same. He calls himself unworthy, a persecutor of the church. He even calls himself the chiefest of sinners. But he knew he had been, what does it say here in Galatians 2? He had been entrusted with the gospel. It was given to him by Jesus. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel. And then he says, even though he's entrusted with the gospel, the only way the gospel can make any difference here in Galatians 2 is what? If the one who works through the gospel, Christ himself, is working through Peter and working through Paul. This is not just a Toastmasters speech. It's not just a lecture prepared in a seminary or a university. This is beautiful. It's what God wants his church to know. And God is speaking specifically through these apostles. This is why they can have courage, apostolic authority. Listen to these words in the book of Acts. Peter, yes, a broken, sinful man. And we can go through all the pictures of Peter in the Gospels, how he was so impetuous and all the different ways he just got ahead of God's agenda, it seems. Peter was flawed in many ways. And the book of 1 Peter begins with the name Peter. But he was transformed by the very grace of God, and he was appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter can write this letter. This is why Peter can stand up in Acts 2 and boldly declare, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not impossible for him. It was not possible for him to be held. Peter, who is afraid of a little servant girl, is redeemed and given this apostolic authority. In verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then he goes on. His sermon is powerfully filled with apostolic authority. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. He's not messing around. He's declaring the message that Christ has given him. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, when they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter and Paul had apostolic authority. This is going to matter. when you struggle to accept some of the difficult things we're going to hear in the book of 1 Peter. Remember, he has been called and given and sent by Christ himself. This is why Peter can say to the layman on his way up to the temple, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran to them in the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." He is declaring a message that is not his own. And he is doing it with absolute authority. In verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Jesus would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you." Peter, called, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 4, standing before the council, he denied Christ 3 times with individuals. Now he is standing before the religious leaders of Jerusalem, having to give an account of himself. And when they had set him in the midst in Acts 4, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, our apostle that we are going to study for the next few months, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, we are examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man is healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and we might add sinners, they were astounded, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter will say, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's important for us. It's where we have to start. We're on the doorstep of this letter. Peter is able to say he's an apostle. The word apostolos simply means to be sent one. But both Peter and Paul knew that it was with absolute certainty that they were apostles sent by Jesus Christ. It was not just a position, not just a title in the church that they were given. They were sent, heralds with a message in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking the very words of God. And Peter's humility, he's going to call all of us to be humble when we get to 1 Peter 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter, humbled by his own sin and his redemption. You can compare 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is a servant of Christ. He's not serving his own end. He's not some big fancy preacher who has an agenda and a little kingdom and a big following and all kinds of ways that it could be misunderstood. No, Peter is a servant, humble, anointed, appointed with the authority of the very words that God has given him, sent by Christ himself. The reason I make such a big deal about this is we do not want to hear the words of a pastor. We do not want to come to church and just get the opinion and the ideas of whoever is on docket for that day. We want to hear the very word of God that will do its work in us who believe. And when God's word is faithfully taught, God's voice is heard. And so we humble ourselves under this word. We recognize that they are apostles, not just by title. And the emphasis of this very first phrase is that it is who they are apostles of that is primary. It's not just an office as an apostle. It's that they are an apostle of Jesus Christ. This message comes to us over these months and this morning and these days is the very word of God. And I invite you to humbly walk with me and the other pastors as they will be preaching some of this book as well. That we would have humble hearts to hear the very word of God. It's an authoritative word. Peter, a sinner, redeemed, called, entrusted with the gospel, and only effective because God is working through him. Excuse me. Peter has a message he's been given by God, and he knows it. But it's only two verses. Verse 1 and 2. And he doesn't waste any time, does he? He gets right into it. He begins to give us the message as verse 1 continues. The message is to Christians. Do you see it? To those who are elect or chosen, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all Roman provinces in what we now call northern Turkey. But they were Roman outposts in all these provinces and a number of cities. It wasn't just one city. These are regions. Paul writes his letter to Galatians, and he's writing to the churches of Galatia. So even one area that's mentioned here in verse 1, there are multiple churches in each of these places. He's writing to all the churches. The message is to many Christians. And there is a bit of disagreement here about who's he writing to. He directly says, exiles of the dispersion. There's two main ideas and patterns of thought. One is that these are Jews that have been dispersed from Jerusalem. Look, if you have your Bibles, just turn over to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are those who were pushed out of Jerusalem, and the diaspora spread all over the known world. And some would argue that he's writing to Jews, and it makes sense because Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But as you read the letter and as you live here for a while, you realize that he's not describing Jewish people. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I love how John Piper says, this is not your average synagogue crowd. This is not the Jewish people who are trying to keep the Old Testament law. No, they have lawlessness. They're worshiping idols. And he seems to be saying here in chapter 4, it's long enough that you've lived that way. You were from that lifestyle, but not any longer. I think what he's doing is he's describing those Christians in this massive region who may either be Jews or Gentiles, but he's describing it in generally enough so that we can see that though they are scattered, that they've been redeemed from this way of life. In fact, I'm really convinced of it because in chapter 2, Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of his visitation. He is describing those who were redeemed from this lifestyle. Hebrews 11 talks about those who are exiles on earth and their true home, sojourners, their true home is in heaven. Philippians 3 talks about citizenship in heaven. I think this is what Peter is doing. And the idea of the dispersion is really this idea. Some translations actually translate it this way, of being scattered. Christians who are scattered all over these provinces in northern Turkey. And what is amazing is he's describing the work of God to gather his people. Do you see it? Elect. Chosen. The people of God, that though they are gathered over this huge region in all these different areas and cities, God is gathering those who are his. What is amazing to me in these verses is that Peter begins with probably the most controversial topic in any Christian gathering: election. Peter says that they are elect exiles, chosen by God. And you can argue about it as much as you want, but it's right here. It's the very word of God. And I think what Peter is saying to them is, you are suffering for your faith. And this is meant to be this amazing comfort that God knows. And God is in control. And even in the suffering, though it's going to continue, we're going to see in this book, God has gathered you as one of his, the people of God. Peter's unapologetic here. He begins his letter with this most controversial topic, and he does it without reservation. He's not putting a little caveat on it so that he can salve the conscience of those who disagree with him. He says, no, this is the work of God. Only God can choose his people. It's like we studied in the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the Apostle Paul. So if we are going to understand what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter, we have to ask the honest question. Is this really what Peter means? Is this really what Peter is claiming? And we can see it right here in chapter 2. In 1 Peter, let me just find it here. I'm a little bit confused in my notes. But you can see it right here in chapter 1. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the work of God. Peter says it clearly here, even describing Christ. I don't know where I put that passage. Look in chapter 2, verse 7 to 10, I think is where it is. In verse 7, I'm confused, but I did read it in first. Yes, it's in chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, thank you. I just read that. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I think what he is teaching us is we are called to humbly admit that we don't understand how God is doing this completely. But we do believe that God is the one who has chosen a people for his own possession. God is sovereign over all these things. And what we see in these verses, right in chapter 1, verse 2, there are three prepositional phrases. Can you see it? It's according, in, and for. Now, each of these phrases is connected back to the description of election, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge. So he is saying that you are chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. This is the source. Where does it come from? It's according to God's foreknowledge. Secondly, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This is how it's done. This is the means. It's in the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then he shows us it's for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the Trinity. It is absolutely the work of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. So what is being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? I would suggest to you that it's not just the fact that God knows the history in advance. That it's not just that God knows the details of what is coming. But that God actually knows the person who will be his. And this is the passage where I was going to go. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Here he's describing it to them. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. What is Peter teaching us about foreknowledge? It's not just God's knowledge of things that are coming in the future. It is actually the intimacy of a relationship that the Father has with the Son. Because you can see it, he's foreknown and then he's made manifest. There is this powerful picture of a relationship between the Father and the Son. It is not just knowing information. It's not just knowing details. It's to actually know Christ, his Son. And here, we can't understand it in Ephesians, but he chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be his people. We didn't know mercy, and now we know mercy. And this is the biblical understanding of being known by God. Look at Genesis chapter 18. It's easy to find. Just flip over in your Bibles. Here is a description of how God knows Abraham. Chapter 18, verse 18 of Genesis, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness." Now, in your Bible, on the word chosen, there's probably a little letter or a number. Follow it down to the bottom, and you will see, what is the Hebrew word? The Hebrew word is known. What he's saying from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, that when God chooses, he has known those who are his. In Amos chapter 3, verse 1, only Israel have I known, God is declaring through the prophet. Only Israel have I known. It is not just details and information about Israel. God knows every detail about the Amorites. He knows every detail about the Canaanites. There is something more here by the foreknowledge of God. It's not just, oh, God knew I would choose him, and it's all up to me. No, he knew those who would be his. And in Amos, Israel, I have known, I have chosen. It is a personal, a relational knowledge where God is saying, you are mine. This is 1 Peter. All three of these statements are connected to election, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen by God's knowing them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, there is this powerful description. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The description of being known by God is this loving relationship. It's not just the details of our lives. It's Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Here is Paul's letter to the Galatians, clearly explaining that the knowledge of God is a personal knowledge, that God knows those who are his. We were chosen by God. And in a day when we are suffering for our faith, this is a great message of encouragement. God knows those who are his, and he has called them and chosen them. The second prepositional phrase also applies back to the very same idea that God has chosen us. To those who are chosen according to the knowledge of the Father, and they're chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, what does he mean by the sanctification of the Spirit? The word actually means to be set apart by the Spirit. It's more than just being selected, but to actually be taken and to be set apart as a child of God. That's clearly the idea here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This was the verse I was going to read later. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. They are set apart by the Holy Spirit to be God's people. Chosen by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, Peter is declaring this about the Gentiles. He stands up after a great debate in the Jerusalem council, and it says in 15 verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. We do not save ourselves. God gets the credit. We are elect by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit alone. You can argue to the end of your life and say, no, I chose God. And part of it is our own hearts. We want self-governance. We want self-rule. Human empowerment. But that's not the gospel. To say the words will not save you. That's why Jesus says that Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You cannot choose God on your own. What an encouraging message, no matter what we suffer. By the knowing power of God our Father, and by the choosing of the Holy Spirit to take us and set us apart, that we would be His. That we can truly call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart, because no one can do it without the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter says that we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. You can hear all these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, but I don't accept that. But you have to wrestle with these texts. You have to say, okay, if this is really the work of God, it will change the way we pray for unbelievers. We will say, Lord, by your Spirit, will you open the blind eyes? Lord, by your Spirit, will you call and set apart those who are scattered who are yours? Our salvation is only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Peter wants us to know that God chose us as we are scattered long further, way beyond Jerusalem and Turkey, to the ends of the earth. Only by the sanctifying and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where Peter goes next. He says in verse 2 that there is a purpose. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ. We know this. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. We're not saved by our good works. But it's for good works. Verse 10, the very next verse, which He has prepared for us to walk in them. It's for obedience to Jesus. In the Great Commission, Jesus is teaching them to what? Obey all that I've commanded. In Romans 1, verse 5 and 6, it's obedience of faith. In Romans 16, He reminds them again. In Romans 6, it's not that we will never sin again, but that we are serving a new master. We are no longer under the bondage of sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. And the one that we obey is the one that we serve for righteousness and servants of God. It's a beautiful picture of the redemption of God in our hearts. Remember Peter? A sinner, redeemed by God, called out, given apostolic authority, chosen by God to live for God, to obey His Son, to be true followers of Jesus. This is not just religion. This is not just Sunday morning attendance and giving a little bit here and there and getting your tax receipts at the end of the day and just being religious. No, it's to really love the Lord, to love Him, and to walk in His way. And you know why I know that? Because that's what He says in verse 7 and 8, right here in 1 Peter. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Then do what I tell you to do. And then look what He says here in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice in joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We're going to get there and then go down to verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. Dear friends, unless you truly believe this and understand this, you will be guilty of Jewish legalism, trying to somehow impress God by your own efforts. What we're going to see in this book is it is only the work of God in us. This is what both Peter and Paul understand in their apostleship. Do you remember in Galatians? We've been entrusted with the gospel. And the God who worked in the ministry of Peter worked in me, Paul said, that we would walk in obedience. And then we have this crazy little phrase right at the end. Do you see it? And for the sprinkling with his blood. And you feel like I struggled with this. It's out of place. The sprinkling of his blood should be first. It should be our salvation, not our sanctification. But I believe what Peter is doing is he is quoting the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Peter is using a picture of the sprinkling of blood on the people of God. In Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So it's a covenant. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. The word there is sprinkled against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read in the hearing of the people. These are all the rules and the commands of God. He reads it to the people first. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Where is your heart with the Lord? Could you say that? Would you follow him? Would you say, "Okay, Lord, all the words you've spoken, I will do"? It's a commitment. It's a covenant. It's a promise. "Okay, Lord, you are the Lord, and I will follow you." And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all of these words." But we know how the rest of the book goes. They failed miserably. So why would Peter include it here? He is saying there is a better sacrifice. There's a better sacrifice than the blood of Abel, the sacrifice he made. The blood sprinkled against the altar was to symbolize that the sacrifice was complete. The blood sprinkled on the people was to symbolize that the people were the covenant people of God. And though we fail miserably like Peter, who is clearly a sinner saved by grace alone, we walk in obedience. But we can't do it. And we need the continual sprinkling of the blood of Christ in the new covenant. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's not that we will be perfect, but as the people of God, we would say, Lord, all your words and all that you declare to us, we will do for the time of our exile, and we will do it under the fear of the Lord. And then verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things of silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is saying with the blood of bulls and goats, and this Old Testament picture was pointing to, is that there is a blood that when sprinkled on us over and over again, cleanses us as the covenant people of God, that we would, in our time of exile, from now till Christ returns, that we will walk in the fear of the Lord, even in suffering, because we are his. They were scattered, but they're gathered, chosen by God. They're exiles. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father as the source of our life, in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as the means of our life, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the purpose of how we ought to live, and for the sprinkling of his blood that continually renews the people of God. This is what we are called to. And all of it, in verse 1 and 2, is the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we often relate to Peter as the broken, impetuous, impatient, meaning well but often wrong apostle. And yet when you redeem this sinful, broken man, transformed by your grace, appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ, given apostolic authority, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands up and he declares to us this very thing, that those who are Christ's have been chosen by God the Father, known by him, in the sanctifying work, being set apart as the people of God by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of obedience to Jesus. And when we are honest and we know the very struggle that we live in every day, we simply say, wash me again and make me clean. And then Peter's little final phrase of encouragement, may the grace and the peace be multiplied to you. It's not just a one-time thing. It's multiplied over and over again. God, we are your people. Do this work in us, in our salvation and our sanctification. What a great introduction. What a great gospel. What a great Savior. so that we will love you and we will obey you. Lord, for every heart in this room that is religious, would you in your mercy gather up these hearts and reveal that you love them and you call them to love and obey you. Will you transform our church to be the living church, living stones built into the temple of God? Have your way in us, Lord. We submit to the truth of Scripture. And as we prayed at the beginning, where our opinion is stubborn, will you humbly transform? Let your word be true, and all other come under it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.